You would please take your Bibles and turn with me to a passage of Scripture that deals with the fourth saying of our Lord. That's in Matthew. There are actually two passages that we will be looking at tonight because two of the synoptic Gospels record this particular saying of our Lord. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46 is where we want to look tonight. As we consider the fourth saying of our Lord, and the title of my message tonight is The Greatness of My Sin. The Greatness of My Sin. I want us to look, please, at verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. What a sad commentary on those that were there, using this as a scene of entertainment. Let's see what's going to happen. Just let him be. Let's see if Elias is going to show up after all. What a mockery of what was taking place there that day. But we're going to focus on the fourth saying tonight. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these seven sayings. We thank you, Father, that within these seven sayings are the weight of the power of your word. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might see tonight the message that you desired to communicate that day. And Lord, when we hear this statement, we realize the weight that he was bearing, the weight of our sin as our vicarious substitute on the cross of Calvary. Lord, we pray that we might realize what he did for us, that we might realize that without the shed blood of Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no remission, that is, forgiveness of sin. We pray, Father, that our children, our teenagers, those who may be here without Christ, might see Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to begin tonight by reading a statement or a passage by Dr. J.C. Ryle, tremendous Bible scholar from the 1800s, as he tries to give his understanding of these words and basically has to say there's no way that we can really fully understand and know what our Lord was saying there on the cross on this fourth saying. There is a deep mystery in these words, he writes, which no mortal man can fathom. No doubt they were not wrung from our Lord by mere bodily pain. Such an explanation is utterly unsatisfactory and dishonorable to our blessed Savior. They were meant to express the real pressure on his soul of the enormous burden of a world's sins. They were meant to show how truly and literally he was our substitute. He was made sin for us and a curse for us, and endured God's righteous anger against a world's sin in his own person. At that awful moment, the iniquity of us all was laid upon him to the uttermost. It pleased the Lord to bruise him and put him to grief, Isaiah 53:10 tells us. He bore our sins. He carried our transgressions. Heavy must have been that burden. Real and literal must have been our Lord's substitution for us, when He, the eternal Son of God, could speak of Himself as for a time forsaken. Let the expression sink down into our hearts and not be forgotten. We can have no stronger proof of the sinfulness of sin or of the vicarious nature of Christ's sufferings than this cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is a cry that should stir us up to hate sin and encourage us to trust in Christ. Now, I want to reread that last statement again. It is a cry that should stir us up to hate sin and encourage us to trust in Christ. I wonder if that can be said of the church tonight, that we have been stirred up because of this fourth saying that the church tonight is stirred up to hate sin and to trust more fully in our Lord Jesus Christ. I think probably that as a general statement of the church today, the last thing that could be said about the church is that it hates sin. We have become a church-going people in America that loves our sin, but also tries to say we love Jesus too. I'll never forget being in the other place back several years ago when a man walked into the store that I knew with a "What Would Jesus Do?" bracelet on. Very popular back then. What would Jesus do? It's still popular. They still sell those bracelets and those necklaces and all those things that "What Would Jesus Do?" And he walked up to the counter and he asked for a Powerball lottery ticket. And I couldn't help but think, as I watched him go up there and ask for that, is that what Jesus would do? Would Jesus be playing the lottery? And yet 40% of those that attend Baptist churches play the lottery. I could go through a whole list of things that are happening today in the church. It used to be that the theater was off limits. That the theater was the place where the garbage of Hollywood was played, but not anymore. Now, the church is in association with Hollywood. We're producing films that we can show in our churches now. Isn't that wonderful? Used to be a time that fundamental churches would not even show Billy Graham films, but now we're using our churches as an open venue for Hollywood to bring in their quote-unquote religious-friendly films and show them in the church. We're church-going people now. It's no problem for them to go and throw down their $13 for a movie ticket and go inside and expose themselves to what the world has to show, because it's not just going in to see a rated G movie, perhaps, but you've got to sit there and watch all the garbage in between. And you've got to listen to the people that are there and expose yourself to that kind of stuff. Used to be that that was off limits, but not anymore. The church has been downgraded where we do not hate sin anymore because we don't have an appreciation for what our Lord did for us on the cross of Calvary. I've read many stories of the Civil War where wealthy men hired substitutes to go and fight for them. A substitute was one who was willing to take a fee, sometimes as high as $300, sometimes as low as $50, to hire somebody that would go and take their place on the battlefield. Once that fee was paid, the United States government would not call upon that individual to go and fight because a substitute had gone in their place. Sometimes there was an appreciation. When word came back to the town that that substitute had died in battle, sometimes the wealthy individual would go to the family's house and offer to take care of the family. Most times, though, there was little or no concern. A transaction had taken place, money had been paid, and that substitute had died for another on the battlefield. I would imagine that most of us, if someone had gone in our place and had died, you would feel some sort of obligation in your heart toward them, would you not? There would be some kind of sense and understanding that this person gave his life for me. I should have been the one fighting, but he went as my substitute. But that's lost today in the church, where there is no sense at all of any obligation to Jesus Christ because it's all about me. It's all about my desires. It's all about my ambitions. It's all about me being taken care of in the current economic situation. How am I going to feed my family? How am I going to pay the bills? And so the focus turns from the Heavenly Father and turns to our situation. And what gets lost? The vicarious substitution of our Savior. That transaction that took care of my eternity. If I, by faith, repent and believe on Jesus Christ, my sin debt will be forever secure. I will have a home in heaven, and the promise is given to me that I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I do not find an exclusionary clause in the Bible that says when tough economic times come, you're on your own. When there's a recession in the country, it's every man for yourself. Do you find that in the Scripture, Christian? Believer tonight, do you find in the Scripture that God's not going to take care of you when recessions hit? That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where those that have shallow professions, the reality of their life shows forth. And they say, well, we're going to have to do something about this. Do you understand what's happening in our country? Since the recession has turned down, there has been a massive increase in women who are becoming call girls and show girls and selling their bodies so they can make a living. Morality is thrown out the window in times of recession. You know why? Because there's no fear of God before our eyes. That's just another form of business. Just another form of business. And you know what that attitude is sinking right down into our high schools today. It's sinking down not just in the public schools now. It's settling down in our Christian schools where pregnancy rates are climbing and iniquity is abounding in places where the fear of God should be manifested. What's happening today? We're allowing our culture. Our culture is setting the agenda in our quote-unquote Christian homes. It's all about us. It's all about taking care of us. Me first. And the Lord Jesus Christ has been cast out of the church. And that's why we're told in the saying concerning the seventh church, the church at Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus Christ is no longer inside. He is outside the church. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Today, it's the church that has forsaken our Lord. There's no longer that hatred of sin. That hatred of sin that comes because we love our Lord so much, I don't want to bring... You know, we don't have the spirit and attitude of Joseph anymore. That when the harlot comes traipsing up and tries to call forth the servant of God to commit sin, the servants of God, quote unquote, are staying around. That's what's happening today. We don't have this spirit and attitude of fleeing youthful lusts, as Paul told Timothy. Today it's entertaining thoughts, and preacher after preacher and missionary after missionary are falling right and left. People in the pews are involved in immorality because there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is this spirit and attitude, you know what, if we can just get through this time, everything will be all right. And no thought of God. No thought of hatred of sin. No thought of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to think about this saying tonight with this background in mind. Now understand that the first three sayings took place and were addressed to the needs of men during the first 3 hours as our Lord hung there upon the cross. From 9 a.m. until noon, our Lord was upon that cross in the burning sun as it rose and began to shine. At noontime, we are told that darkness came upon the earth. I want us to think about that darkness for just a moment. It came at the beginning of the sixth hour and went all the way unto the ninth hour. By the way, this darkness was not caused by an eclipse. I have a real problem with those who always try to come up with a natural explanation for what happens in the Bible. Can we just not accept that God sent darkness upon the earth and let it go at that? You know why it couldn't be an eclipse? Because the Passover was held at the time of the full moon. Couldn't have happened. The Lord sent that darkness to shade our Lord during that time when He bore our sins in His body on the tree. The darkness came as He bore our sin. For 3 hours, as our Lord committed that transaction where He was bearing the sins of the world, past, present, and future. I thought about the fact that during the Israelite times, Old Testament economy, that when a person brought a lamb to the door, they laid their hands upon that lamb and the substitute was taken inside and the door was what? Closed. The sinner was not allowed to go inside with the substitute. It was all shielded from the eyes of the sinner. Isn't that interesting? How our Lord brought that darkness upon that day. There was no witnessing with the eyes the transaction that was taking place for you and for me. And just like a person would bring the lamb to the high priest and would lay his hands upon that lamb, and then the high priest would take it and the tabernacle curtain was closed, or in the temple times the door was closed, and that lamb was led back there, its throat was cut, its blood was brought out, and that lamb was cut into the pieces, and there it was sacrificed, that substitute for the sinner. The sinner couldn't see it. He believed by faith that his sins would be covered by the atoning work of that lamb in his place. What beautiful things we see here. 3 hours of darkness whereby human eyes were shielded from the Lord Jesus Christ and what was taking place there. Now, at the end of the 3 hours of darkness, we find that our Lord comes forth from that darkness with a very strong voice. He cries with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which being interpreted was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You know what he was quoting? He was quoting a passage from Psalm 22. Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn there with me? Psalm 22, very familiar psalm. Psalm 22 begins a trilogy of psalms that deal with our Lord. Psalm 22 illustrates our Lord as Savior, Psalm 23 as Shepherd, and Psalm 24 as our Sustainer, the one who watches over His people. Notice, please, the first 3 verses of Psalm 22. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why art Thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but Thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But Thou art holy, O Thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Why did the Lord forsake him? As we're going to see, we're going to look at that word in just a few moments, what that means. Because he, verse 3, is what? He's holy. He's holy. He's righteous and pure beyond measure. It's hard for us as human beings to conceive of that kind of holiness. We walk through this world and every day we have to come to the Lord and we have to seek the cleansing that only He can give. We have to get into the Word of God so that we can be washed by the water of the Word. The towel of the Word to wash away the muck and the mire and the things that we have seen and heard throughout the day. You cannot walk. You cannot drive. Sit at the stoplight and these people come up with their rock and roll blasting away. No wonder they're deaf before they're 30 years old. These cars that have got... It's sad whenever people pull up into a Walmart parking lot and they've got their trunk up so they can show off their speakers. What is that, you know? Showing off their speakers in their trunk. Now, they can't carry anything in their trunk except those big old speakers that they walk around in, the big old boom boxes going off, you know, and that's cool. I mean, that's the height. You've made it. when you've got shiny wheels and a big speaker. Now, you've made it in life. Now, if you don't have that, you haven't made it. Okay? My little speakers in my Suburban, you know. I haven't made it yet. I guess I won't ever do that. It's sad today that those are the kind of things, and we have to put up with that. And we have to ask the Lord to forgive us, cleanse us of the muck and the mire that we get as we walk through society, as we walk through life. It's interesting that the quotations of Matthew and Mark are not completely identical. Matthew transliterates the Hebrew and the Aramaic, while Mark uses only the Greek. Three languages are used in the Scripture to communicate this saying. Isn't that interesting? Three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, to communicate this one saying of our Lord. Three times it appears in the Bible. I think it's important for us to understand the weight of this statement. Our Lord is presenting in His holy word a full understanding of what Christ endured as our substitute. The movie that came out from Hollywood a few years ago, The Passion, sought to describe the horrific scene of our Lord by the beating of His body and the terrible things that they showed in that film. I've never watched it, but I've seen clips of it. And yet, folks, there's something more horrific than that. The horrific thing that He went through was the separation from His Father. For the first time in eternity, the Father and the Son were separated. And you know why? It was because of your sin and my sin. Nothing could have been more horrific than that as far as Christ was concerned. My God! My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Because it was at that moment the transaction on our behalf was taking place. He was our atonement. He was our substitute. Now, the holiness of God required that He separate for that temporary time. When my sin is put upon Jesus, God has to withdraw. Our Savior had to die if He were going to take my sin and yours. The word forsaken is the word to leave, to withdraw from, literally to abandon. Our Father in heaven withdrew. He left when the sin of the world was placed upon His Son. Now understand, please, it was Jesus Christ, the man, who bore our sin in His body on the tree. It was Jesus Christ, the man. It was Jesus Christ, the man, who died. God did not die on the cross. It was Jesus Christ, the man, who bore our sin in His body on the tree. And it was Jesus Christ, the man, who rose bodily from the tomb in victory over sin, death, and hell. That must not be lost. We have to understand theologically the importance of that. God did not die for my sin. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, died for my sin. He was the perfect Lamb without sin. There was never a time in which Jesus Christ was tempted in this life that He sinned. And yet when we are tempted, we often sin. He was the perfect substitute. He was the only one that could meet what the law required and God be satisfied. This is involved in our justification. Our justification requires that God be satisfied. Now, how can God be just and be satisfied? There must be a perfect substitute that bears the penalty of all sinners. And that perfect substitute was Jesus Christ. But in the bearing of our sin, there had to be that separation, because that's what sin always brings. The person who rejects Jesus Christ, the person who sits at Grace Bible Church Sunday after Wednesday, after Sunday, and rejects the message of the gospel of the grace of God will be eternally separated from Him. Eternally separated in a devil's hell. Hell was not created for sinners. It was created for the devil, who lifted himself up with pride and said, "I will be like the Most High," as we learned in Sunday school this morning. God created a special place for those that left and followed Him. But you can go there and be with them. All you have to do is reject the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, that transaction that was done for you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, and I believe in the whosoever believeth, in Him shall be saved. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful, glorious statement is made. Holiness requires separation from sin unto righteousness. However, this separation was only temporary, because once the sin debt was paid, the separation was ended and the fellowship was restored. Now, folks, that's what happens at salvation. When we trust in Jesus Christ, when we repent of our sin and we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the separation that our sin, our choice of sin in Adam brought about, is removed. And I am reconciled to God. Isn't that wonderful? That's the message of the gospel. It's a message of reconciliation. Being restored. We've been separated from our Creator because of our sin. We chose in Adam to sin. But because of the second Adam, reconciliation is possible. God is already reconciled. Now the command is, be ye reconciled unto God. That's the glorious message that we preach. The greatness of my sin caused my vicarious substitute to cry out in the despair and gloom of his cross work, much like Job cried when he cried out, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's what he did. That was what he paid because of my sin. And that's where I get my title. The greatness of my sin. That's what brought about this separation that is forever secured. Three times in the Bible it's mentioned, because that was what was required to atone for my sin. Now, folks, we need to let that message ring in our hearts. In the shallowness of our day, where easy believism and shallow professions of people who say, "Yeah, I want to go to heaven." And they make this quick prayer and they say, "Well, I'm on my way to heaven," but their heart has not been transformed. Their heart has not been changed. They still live the same way. They still cuss like they used to. They still talk dirty and tell dirty jokes. They're still involving themselves in the things of this world. There's been no change whatsoever. In this day and age of easy believism, we need to let the weight of this cry of Jesus Christ ring in our ears. Because as we learn from Dr. Ryle, this saying should create within us a hatred for the sin that cursed the Son of God, whereby He had to bear our sin in His body on the tree. Do we have that kind of hatred of sin? I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, Pastor Watt's going to be getting there soon in his study. Well, I say soon. Maybe it may not be soon on that. Maybe another 6 months or so. No, I've been enjoying his study. I've got my Bible is all marked up. I used a new Bible since I got into it. I've been marking it up with notes from his preaching, so I appreciate what he's been doing. Let's look at verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 2. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered..." Notice, please, the next expression. Would you say it out loud, please? "For us." What is that? That's the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ in our behalf. "Leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare, would you say the next word, please, our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now, folks, isn't it wonderful that the gospel, the good news is, you can be delivered from your sin into righteousness. Not your own righteousness, mind you, but another's righteousness. A substitute's righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight having trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ, having repented of your sin, you are clothed at this very moment in the robes of Christ's righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? As our substitute, He made that possible. I don't have to wear the garments of my sin any longer. That was taken care of. That was nailed to the cross. Now I have new garments. They're the garments of righteousness, pure and white. Isn't it interesting that when we get to heaven, the Bible says we're going to be clothed in white. Clothed in white! How is that possible? Because of the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 25. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. At the end of that 3 hours where He bore our sin and our hell in His body on the tree, He made it possible for His creation to be returned back under the shepherd and bishop of souls. That atoning work, He made it possible. And one of these days, we're going to have new bodies like unto His glorious bodies. And one of these days, He's going to remove the curse from this earth. He is going to create, after the 1,000-year millennium, a new heaven and a new earth. The curse is going to be forever removed because of the transaction that took place on the cross of Calvary. For the first time in eternity, communion had been broken between the Father and the Son. And it was my sin that brought it out. I want us to think for just a moment beyond the saying of our Lord here. What was the motivation? What was the motivation for the Savior to be my substitute? 4-letter word, love. Love. The love of my Savior. First of all, it was love ineffable. Love ineffable, that means it cannot be expressed in words, no matter how hard we try. We cannot, we don't have the ability to express in words the kind of love that God had for us. That God should love unlovely creatures. That He should send His only begotten Son. That His Son should be willing to come. That His Son would be willing to be our substitute on the cross of Calvary. Oh, it's love that cannot be expressed in words. It's love inestimable. In other words, it cannot be measured or computed. You know, you hear your children, they come to you and say, Daddy, I love you. Mama, I love you. You hear that from time to time, and I love you too, and so forth. Sometimes it's, Daddy, I love you. Will you take us somewhere? Now, you have to measure that kind of love. You can measure it pretty well. You know, they're looking for something. You know, Daddy, I love you. Will you take us to the park? Now, you can ask Daddy. You don't need to say that to start with, because that's not going to butter. That's not going to make it better. But that's how we treat God sometimes. God, I love you. Will you give me a brand new car? God, I love you. Will you take away all my problems? God, I love you. Would you do this, 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 this? Instead of simply coming into His presence without asking anything and letting Him know you love Him, and then don't just tell Him, illustrate it by obeying His commands. Not only is it love ineffable, love inestimable, but it's love incredible. In other words, it cannot be reasoned naturally. That's why it's so foolish to get involved with trying to make Christianity palatable to the professionals and the professors. The intelligentsia of the world. We have so many young people today that are going off to Bible colleges and they're studying apologetics because they want to go out and they want to defend Christianity before a lost world. Do you understand that we cannot by reason explain God's love because it's not reasonable? It doesn't make any sense. Why should God love us? Oh, because we have such possibilities. We have such potential. All God needs to do is breathe from heaven and fan the flames and all my goodness is going to come out. That's what they're teaching in our colleges. It's called humanism. That's what they're teaching in our colleges. Mormonism teaches that if you join the church, you will move from humanity to godhood. Most of the ancient Eastern religions teach the very same thing. That we move through a progression of reincarnations and eventually, by way of evolution, we finally make it to what? Godhood. I'm going to be God. All the religions of the world have this basic premise that we're all moving to be gods. But that's not the truth. The fact is, Jesus Christ died that we might be fit to live with God. Just to live with Him. We had to be made righteous. And His Son was the only one that could perform that task. Listen to these verses. I'm just going to speak the word, and then I'm going to close with a poem that I found. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherein He loved us, gave Himself for us. Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Understand, please, that during those 3 hours of darkness when the transaction was taking place, there was a sweet savor that was coming forth and rising upward to God. It was the sweet savor of a sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which was the atonement of our sin. Ephesians 5:25. Here we see the comparison of marriage. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Isn't it interesting that whenever the love of God is always mentioned, it's always mentioned with Him giving Himself for us? Vicarious substitution every time. For God so loved the world that He gave. As we read here, even as Christ also loved the church and gave. Ephesians 5:22, He loved us and hath given Himself for us. All of these verses mention that. 2 Thessalonians 2:16, Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us eternal consolation and good hope through grace. What's He saying again? The picture there is His love and His giving to us. I want to close with this poem that I found. Silent through those 3 dread hours, wrestling with the evil powers, left alone with human sin, gloom around thee and within, till the appointed time is night, till the Lamb of God may die. Our Lord died as our substitute, and He rose. Now get this, He rose as our substitute. And that means that when Todd Brainerd dies, if I die, that I have the promise that I'm going to come forth from the grave at the trump. Amen? Come forth from the grave. Why? Because my substitute came forth from the grave in newness of life. And I'm going to be delivered from this body of death. That's the promise to every child of God. This fourth saying emphasizes the truth that we need tonight. And that is this. As my substitute, He bore my sin. God poured out His hatred and wrath upon His Son to make atonement for my sin. Why should I hate sin less than He? Do we hate sin? As J.C. Ryle said, do we hate sin? And are we spurred to greater faith in Him? That's the challenge of the fourth saying. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for these words, Lord, that show the great transaction that was completed in our behalf. Our substitute bore our sin in His body on the tree. The wrath of God was poured out. It pleased Him to bruise our Savior for our sin. Lord, we cannot understand that kind of love because we don't see that kind of love here upon this earth. And the truth be known, we don't know how, apart from the Father's love, to express that kind of love here upon this earth. We're challenged because we still have that old sin nature within us. We ask Your Father that You might open our hearts to a sensitivity to evil and a hatred toward that which is evil that rises to what hatred You poured out upon Your Son. Lord, help us to have that kind of hatred, and also help us to have the kind of love that was exhibited toward us. How many times we fail in that. We can be good haters, but poor lovers. We ask, Your Father, that You would work in our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.